Complete the last in our series that I entitled Speechless at Christmas. Speechless at Christmas. We will not take time this morning, but we read the Christmas story in Luke chapter number 2, and I noticed when I was rereading that Joseph and Mary throughout the Luke account and in the Matthew account really have nothing verbally to say that is recorded in the scriptures, and I was thinking about that, and I thought it's probably because they were too speechless to have anything to say. Now, I want to look at throughout the scriptures, there are three different times that we're told that man was unspeakable, or the idea of speechless. And so I want to look at these things that we are through the lens of the Christmas story. And first in our series, we saw unspeakable joy. In Peter chapter 1, verse number 8, we saw that just in the Christmas season, that Mary and Joseph experienced unspeakable joy. We saw that the secret to having unspeakable joy is present. Privilege of coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ and hearing and proclaiming your word freely. Thank you for our military families that defend our freedom this morning. Lord, we look around our world and we see the unspeakable evil of mankind, and the wickedness of man on a global scale is rising to levels that probably most of us never thought we'd see in our lifetime. Lord, I lift to you this morning these officers in New York City that lost their life yesterday to an evil act, and I pray for grace and peace upon their families. Lord, others who are struggling during this season, Lord, we're thankful that we can experience unspeakable joy because of your unspeakable gift, which one day when we end up in heaven through your grace and through the finished work of Christ, that Lord, the words are not able to describe the glory that we will be exposed to. So, Lord, I pray that this morning we would leave this place with a clearer vision of heaven and a joy and a gratitude for it. Thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, the Apostle Paul, in our greater context in this book, writing a letter to a fairly troubled church at the church at Corinth, and they were being influenced by some false teachers that were claiming that the Apostle Paul really didn't know what he was talking about, didn't have the authority to say what he was saying, and Paul is in the middle of kind of defending his apostleship. And these false apostles, one of the things they did is they were really making a lot of leeway or a lot of influence in talking about experiences that they had, out-of-body ones, different kind of spiritualism. And so Paul decides that he's at least going to deal with this issue. And that's why in chapter 12 and verse number 1, he says that I really don't want to glory in these events, but I am going to come to, as he says in verse number 1, to visions and revelations of the Lord. Matter of fact, he had just talked about the idea of glory and things that had done. And notice back in chapter number 11, just a few verses earlier, in verse number 30 of chapter 11, Paul had just got done saying this. He said, "If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things concerning my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor Artus, the king, kept the city of Damascus with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. So Paul had just got done in his writing in this letter describing a very humbling experience. You'll remember that in his life, when he was on the way to Damascus, is when he had the encounter with the risen Savior and he turned to Christ for salvation and became a follower of Christ. It was on his way to Damascus. Remember that? And he was going there to arrest and persecute Christians. And he went to Damascus that day, and on his way there, he was a powerful Pharisee, and he knew that when he got to Damascus, he would be treated as Saul of Tarsus, that they knew they were dealing with a guy who was very feared. He was admired. He was wealthy. He would have been treated as royalty. Now, some years later, after becoming a follower of Christ, he's back in the city of Damascus. And this time, as a follower of Christ, he is no longer Saul, the big shot. Now he is Paul, the little guy, the servant of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't enter the city with great fanfare. He has to enter quite quietly before he preaches. And he had to sneak out of the city, lowered out the city wall out of a basket. So you see the transformation in this man's life. It was a moment of great humility. And in that context, he then decides to deal with this idea of visions and revelations. And he begins to share with this church something that God called him through. And in verse number 2 and 3, he talks about that he knew a man above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. He begins to even speak in the third person. Now, we find out later in the context of this chapter that he is referring to himself. But he speaks third person here, I believe, to again diminish the role of himself. He didn't want to be one of these people that said, well, I did this and I was the one, I experienced this wonderful experience of going to heaven and I'm the one that God took to heaven. He's trying to minimize that again in an act of humility. And yet at the same time wants this church to know that his apostolic authority is sound and he has a personal, unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us here that this happened above 14 years ago. And if you take the time when we think 2 Corinthians was written and you go back in chronology, most Bible commentaries believe that Paul is referring to an event that happened to him in Acts chapter number 14 at a town called Lystra. And Paul and Barnabas had gone into this town and began to preach the gospel. And there was a crippled man there. And Paul went to him and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, healed this crippled man. And when the people of Lystra saw this, and you can read it in Acts 14, they said, behold, God has come down in the form of man. Now, isn't that ironic? That's the message they were preaching, but not in Paul and Barnabas. And they said of Paul and Barnabas that Barnabas was Jupiter and Paul was Mercury. In other words, they were bringing their paganism onto Christianity. That sounds familiar. But nonetheless, they began to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas, the Bible tells us, literally rent their clothes with the idea that men were worshiping them as God when they knew there was only one God-man and his name was Jesus Christ. Well, after this stir, these people were still quite taken with Paul and Barnabas. Some Jewish adversaries showed up in town and began to undermine the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 19, I think the guys have this. It says, and there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people. And having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So he begins to preach and these adversaries stir up opposition and they stone him. And the people think he's dead. And they basically drag him to the outskirts of town and leave him there for dead. The other disciples follow alongside. And then they're gathered around him, probably having a prayer service, you know, Paul's final prayer service. And all of a sudden, Paul pops up and he's all good and he goes back into town. So you can say what you want, and that's why Paul is saying, I believe here in Corinthians, whether I was in the body completely dead or I was just mostly dead, which is that line, he says, I cannot tell. All I know is that I was taken up into the third heaven and I experienced this relationship in the view of heaven. Now, when you say the third heaven, let me deal with something here. Some false teachers today will teach you that there's these different levels of heaven. The Mormons are famous for this and saying if you're this good or this good or this good, you get to this level of heaven. You need to look at this idea of a third heaven from a biblical perspective and specifically a Jewish frame of reference. You see, throughout the scriptures, there's different terms for different types of the heavens and of the heavens. The first heaven in the Jewish mindset in the Bible would be what I would call the blue skies heaven. It's our atmosphere. There are several times in the scriptures where he's clearly talking about the atmosphere and they refer to it as heaven. The second heaven is the starry skies, the outer space. And throughout scripture, you'll find where the scripture references the constellations and things like that. It'll refer to it as heaven. And then the third heaven is the place where God's fullness, his presence dwells, what you and I would know as heaven. So I call them the blue skies, the starry skies, and the glory skies. All right, there's your three levels of heaven. The blue skies, the starry skies, and the glory skies. And Paul is simply saying that he was caught up into the glory skies, into the very presence of God. Later he refers to it as paradise. And in verse number 4, our text verse, he says that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. He said, I get to this place and it was too wonderful for words. And I imagine Joseph and Mary, and in John chapter 1, where we beheld the glory of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were holding the King of Heaven, and that heaven had really come to earth in the personage of Jesus Christ. And just as Joseph and Mary, gazing into glory, were speechless, so Paul, being caught up into the presence of God, says, I was literally speechless. Now, we do know throughout the scriptures there are some words that have been used to describe heaven. For example, in Revelation 21 and 22, the Apostle John tells us about the New Jerusalem, and he goes into great detail about the way the walls were constructed and the size of the city and the rivers that flow and the fruit, the trees that bared fruit that they ate of. But Paul's talking specifically here about being in the immediate presence of God. And throughout this chapter, one of the things I want you to see this morning is how Paul continually downplays the experiential role to determine truth. He simply says, I cannot describe the being in the presence of God because it's unspeakable glory. You say, why is that significant? Do you know, maybe you don't know, that today one of the hottest topics in the book market is what we call near-death experiences? You know what I'm talking about? There have been several books written, some that supposedly are from a position of faith, some that are just written because this is what people say they experienced. And what amazed me as I studied this was the fact that, did you know that in Christian circles, in evangelical circles, the number one bestseller over the last decade is a book entitled, you all know it, Heaven is for Real. Not in the Christian bookstores is the books that are talking about how can I be a better disciple? How can I understand the scriptures? It is not Ariel Ministries and Arnold Frutenbaum's books that are the best sellers. It's Heaven is for Real, and you go into most Christian bookstores and it's right there. Now, let me say that books like that, I think when they bring us to the topic of heaven and recognizing there is more to this life, that is a good thing, right? Would we agree on that? But I think it's a wonderful thing when we all recognize that there is life beyond the here and now. That there is, at the moment of death, there is another existence coming. I think that's a good thing. And some things can be inspirational without being totally theologically correct. Are you with me there? In other words, for example, one of my favorite movies would be the last of the Rocky series. You know, there's a scene at the end where he tells his kid, you know, he's all whining about how hard life is and how he can't make it. He gives us this wonderful speech about, you know what, life is hard. Get over it. And if you're going to make an excuse for why you fail for the rest of your life, you're going to be a coward and you're going to lose. And he goes, that's not you. But maybe it was. I don't know. It was an inspirational thing, and it had some theological truth, but I wouldn't necessarily, you know, it's not up to the authority of the Word of God. And so you can enjoy things, and I know folks have gone to the, I think they made the movie of Heaven is for Real, and, you know, it can be inspirational, but as Christians, we need to be discerning. And ultimately that story is of a 3-year-old who knows some things that we don't think he necessarily ought to know, although I would argue with you, having raised some small children to adulthood, that kids pick up on a lot more things than you think they do. But it was a 3-year-old under the influence of anesthesia, and the problem is that evangelical Christianity is eating this stuff up. And you say, well, what's the problem? Well, the problem is, and I'll not take time this morning, but matter of fact, if you want to hear an excellent sermon on that particular topic, go to Brother Locke. You all know Brother Pastor Locke. Go to globalvision.com, globalvisionbc.com, and scan for, or just Google, Why Heaven Is For Real Isn't Real At All by Pastor Locke, and you can get his sermon, an excellent sermon that will give you a lot of things to think about, all right? But nonetheless, my problem is that there's 10 or 12 of these books that have been written about near-death experiences. And the problem is, each one of them has different facts that differ with other people who have written. In other words, it doesn't all sync up to the same thing. So ultimately, if everybody says they're going to the same place and has things that they say that are in conflict with one another, somebody's got to be wrong. Is it deep this morning? Somebody's got to be wrong. And a lot of these books present an idea that all roads lead to heaven and Jesus is just one among other gods, and a lot of things that are clearly contradictory to the Word of God. And even in Heaven Is For Real, there's several things in there that are clearly contrary to the Word of God. And like every decision you make in your life about what you choose to believe, it really comes down to this. In every area, you're either going to choose to believe experientially the Word of man or choose to believe the Word of God. That's the bottom line, what your choice is. And I don't care who says what experience they say they've had, when it contradicts the Word of God, you have a choice to believe another person's experience, or you have the choice to choose to believe the Word of God. I just have a big problem understanding why the Apostle Paul, who wrote the largest section of the New Testament, and knew God in a way that most of us don't, if somebody were to be alive that God wanted to describe heaven in great detail, I think it would have been him. But Paul said, the glory was beyond my words. That's why Paul would later write near the end of his life to Timothy in 2 Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Ooh. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And I'm just telling you, when it contradicts the Word of God, it's a fable. That's not popular today because we all like this feel-goodism stuff, but they do not have the answers. Some folks have said to me, well, how did this kid know this information? Well, I would give a couple different things. Now, Brother Locke in his sermon comes to a conclusion, and he's very balanced in his approach. It's an excellent sermon. I thought about re-preaching it this morning, but I didn't. But he comes to the conclusion that demonic influences are at play. And the scripture is very clear that we can be deceived and even deceive our own self. And say, how does a kid know what he shouldn't know? Just saying, be very, very careful in what you absorb as truth. And it just bothers me, and it ought to bother Bible-believing Christianity, that the best-selling book is a book that really is based on experiential fables. And I know I take a lot of arrows this morning for that, because this book's been ushered into churches all around the country. But not this one. Because the only book that I tell you to believe is this one. People say, well, it's so powerful, and I get that. And I think we can all conclude that there's evidence that there's life beyond this life. But I'm reminded of the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, where the rich man went to hell and Lazarus went to paradise into the presence of God. And then the rich man figured out how bad it was. And in Luke 16, he said this. He said, Abraham saith unto him, or he comes to Abraham, says, Abraham, let me go back and tell and warn my family that they don't come into this place of torment. And Abraham says to him in Luke 16:29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And I just don't understand what's changed in these last decades that we all of a sudden need to have people write books about near-death experience to help us Christians have a certainty of our hope of heaven. Bottom line is, the Word of God has not changed, and God simply says, you can choose to believe my Word, or you can choose to believe the experiences of another man, or another boy, or another girl, or another person. Matter of fact, he believes it so strongly that in Galatians chapter 1, Paul said this, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That is strong language. Paul says if somebody comes to you and tries to give you another roadmap to heaven other than faith alone in Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. So I'll let the Scripture speak for itself this morning. But I will tell you this, the Bible does have things to say about heaven, and I spent a long time in my Christian experience minimizing the experience of heaven. I've been reading, at the request of really Brother Braxton, I've been reading a devotional written by Randy Alcorn and Charles Spurgeon. And what he does is he gives 40 segments of messages that Charles Spurgeon preached on heaven, and I didn't realize how often Spurgeon did preach on heaven. And it's been very interesting to me, but these last several years of my life where I've awoken to the truth and the fact of heaven as a Christian, that one of the reasons that we're not excited about the next life, we don't live for the next life, is we think heaven is going to be boring. And one of the authors that's influenced me a lot is Randy Alcorn. Now, several of you have read his book. And this morning, I don't have time to go through all this, but just in a couple of ways to perk your interest, some things that he has perked my interest in that I think have biblical foundation in what we can know about heaven. He says, in heaven, we'll see clearly, but we won't know everything. Some people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have it all figured out. No, you're not. If you don't want to learn now and you're a big dummy now, I suspect you might be a big dummy there. I don't know. We will see clearly, but there's only one being that knows everything, and that's God, and we aren't him. But it is exciting to know that we'll see things from a different perspective when we go to heaven. He says this. He says, whether or not heaven operates outside the scope of Earth's time sequence, clearly, the inhabitants of heaven track with events happening in time. In other words, some people say, well, time will be no more. We have that song, well, Revelation chapter 8 speaks there's going to be a half hour of silence in heaven. We know that in the Bible that there's music in heaven. And I don't know a lot about music. I'm not like the Libys or Lori. I don't know like that. But they have taught me that there is time and meter and tempo and rest in music. In other words, how do you have music outside of time? Good question. He goes on to say, in heaven, we'll know each other, including those that we knew on earth. Some people think they're going to go to heaven. All of a sudden, everything is, nobody will know who I am. And all. No, I don't think that's the Bible teaches that. Even at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah show up, somehow Peter, James, and John knew that it was Elijah and Moses. How did they know that? Good question, isn't it? Excuse me, who are you? I'm Peter. They had maintained their identity. He goes on and says, in heaven we'll recall some, perhaps most or all, of our lives on earth. In Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs in heaven clearly remember at least some of what happened to them on earth, including some of the suffering that they underwent. The Bible tells us that we're going to give an account of our lives on earth, down to specific actions and words. If God holds us accountable for those things, certainly it would stand to reason that we're going to have to remember some of those things. Because you think some people think we're going to go to heaven and have no memory of our old and our past and our personality. And I would argue, is not memory a basic element of our personality? And any of you here this morning that have had a loved one that has dealt with Alzheimer's or dementia and lose their memory can testify that you're not the same person that you were before. You see, in heaven, I believe you'll remember who you are and the things you did. We tend, as he writes, to dismiss our lives on earth, assuming that once in heaven, it will be as if they never happened. This is nowhere taught in Scripture. For some reason, and he says wishful thinking may be part of it, we disassociate our lives on earth from our life to come. God, however, sees a direct connection between them. He goes on and says, in heaven, we'll be aware of at least some of the things that are happening on earth. And he points out several occasions where the folks in heaven have some knowledge in some capacity of what's happening here. There's a roar of the great multitude in heaven shouting hallelujah and praising God for specific events of the judgments that have taken place. Samuel, for example, was aware of what King Saul had been doing when he came back. The Bible says then that there was rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that comes to repentance, right? How in the world does a sinner know that? Maybe there's a big billboard up there that says, you know, praise the Lord, Rick Potter got saved. I'm sure there was a lot of rejoicing that day. People said, oh, miracle, miracle, Rick Potter got saved. There's rejoicing in heaven, but in some capacity, they must be aware of what's happening here. You see, I think we've been undersold on the joys of heaven. I just know that the longer I live in this life, the hungrier I get for the next one. So Paul doesn't talk much of his privilege here of going to heaven. I found it interesting, before he talks about this experience and afterwards, do you notice what he celebrates in your Bible there in your text in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? He goes on to verse 5 and 6 and says, basically, if someone glories, let him glory not in the glory, but in mine infirmities in verse 5. In verse 7, he goes, unless I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, I think our world is a lot more impressed by your faith and my faith when they see us go through difficult times. Undeservedly so. And yet the power of God, the grace of God on a life that is submitted to Him in the midst of suffering and trials is a life that shouts the loudest that there's more than just this life. And I'm so glad for heaven and the gift of eternal life. And as Joseph and Mary must have looked at the baby Jesus, understanding that this little child was the key to the security of all mankind, to the eternal destination, that the door of heaven would be opened, that He would save His people from their sins. So this morning, I pray that you turn to Him and by faith, let Him be your sin bearer on the cross, that through faith in Him, we could know this place called heaven. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In John 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. All these things are what lead us to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, where the Bible says that we sorrow not as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. And I pray this morning that you know this wonderful gift of eternal life. Several months ago, Jen and I, we did some traveling together during our sabbatical, and we'd find ourselves in different hotels. And we went to a conference down, a marriage conference down in Orlando, and Jen made me go. And we need to work on our marriage, so we went to, and I'm just kidding, everybody needs to work on your marriage. If you don't think you need to work on your marriage, you're already beginning to slide downward. Trust me, you need work. So we'd go to these places, and if we go to a hotel, and if we were going to be at the hotel for more than one night, if we were going to be there two nights or more, when we got in the room, we lugged all the luggage in there, Jenny would scope out the entire room, then she'd take all the luggage, and she'd put everything away in all the little drawers, you know, the little dressers in there. I'm thinking, man, whose drawers have been in those drawers? But nonetheless, she'd put them all away. You know, wake up, you're getting it, you'll be there. And she'd put everything away, and it'd be all nice and neat. She'd go to the bathroom, put all the, you know, the razor and all the stuff, and she'd put it all neatly decorated on the vanity there. And then she'd go, some of the hotels had those little kitchenettes in it, and she'd go to the little kitchenette, and we always had little traveling snacks that we needed just in case. And she'd put the little bags of Doritos and the bottled water and the things away, and we would move in. Yeah, you guys are with me. Then she would learn about all the hotel amenities. Usually she'd done most of her research before we got there. She wanted to know all the free things. She wanted to know where the exercise room is that has two little running machines that don't work. She wanted to know where the pool was. She wanted to know if there was complimentary meals in the morning, at lunch, and at noontime. And then she wanted to know what was all in the area, all the stores. And usually I'd get one of these. Oh, there's a Kirkland's right down the road. Wonderful. There's a Kirkland's. Now, this is hard for me because many of you may know I spent 8 years as a sales rep. And I traveled 3 states, Indiana, Ohio, and Illinois. And I was out in hotels for 2 or 3 or 4 nights a week. And my routine was a little different when I was by myself. My routine was to come into the hotel room, first make sure nothing was crawling around. I spent some time, well, very short amount of time in those. Oh, no, I'm not here. The next thing, I'd find one of those little armchairs, and I'd slap my suitcase on top of the armchair, unzip it, and that's about all that. The next thing is to find where the TV remote control is. Make sure that the place came equipped with ESPN, otherwise that was a deal breaker. So I slap the suitcase there, find the remote, and on my way into the hotel, I wanted to find out if there was a McDonald's or a steakhouse anywhere around, or I would look in the hotel and see if they had their recommended delivering pizza places in the area, all right? And that was my routine. That was it. You see, I didn't invest much time or energy on the hotel. That's it. If we had it my way, we'd probably still do it that way. But I don't have it my way, back to why we were at the marriage conference. But I didn't invest near that time or energy because I knew that I wasn't going to stay there very long. And ultimately, as a traveling sales rep, and some of you here this morning have spent time in sales where you're away from your family consistently, can identify with what I'm about to say here in your military families, that my heart was never in the hotel. During those years of my life, my heart was at 2430 G Street in Richmond, Indiana, because that's where my home was. That's where my wife and my 2 beautiful children were waiting for me to come back. You see, the analogy is, I think most people, even most evangelical Christians, live this life. They unpack all their suitcases. They invest all their time and their energy into now. But I'm telling you this morning, that's not where our heart ought to be. That my heart is in heaven. Should I do it? Should I not do it? Do it. Do it. Do it. Do it. All right. I'll do it. I don't want to do it, but I'll do it. This has definitely been a difficult year. Is my water down there? I need some water. And anything more difficult. And Brother Braxton and his ongoing battle with cancer. He had a real bad day yesterday, and we really didn't know if he was going to make it. But I'm reminded of how in our darkest night and when we are forced to deal with our mortality, because I may not be the smartest guy in the world, but I can tell every one of you here this morning with 100% certainty, you are going to die. Barring the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and us being raptured, which is my preferred option, you're going to die. And while I was studying for this particular sermon, I came across a song that's entitled One Last Christmas. And it's been very relevant in my life and all of our lives, knowing that Brother Braxton, I think, is hanging on for one last Christmas. So I looked into the song, and it's a story of a little boy born in Illinois. His name is Dax. He was born June 26th in 2007. And at the age of about a year and a half, he was diagnosed with leukemia. And they sent him to St. Jude's Medical Center in that particular hospital. What great work they've done on behalf of children. And he went through some different types of bone marrow transplants, and they wanted to do another one, but as time went on and the cancer expanded, his little body was too weak. So the doctors came to the mom and dad and had to share with them things that no parent ever wants to hear. That we really don't think he's going to make it. We can keep him here in the hospital. But the family said, we'd like to bring him home for one last Christmas. But as his disease progressed and the cancer spread, it became apparent that the likelihood was he would not make it through December. It was only like late September, October, and his mom and dad made a interesting decision. They decided if Dax can't make it to Christmas, we'll bring Christmas to him. And they went up in the attic and into the garage, wherever you keep all that packed away Christmas stuff, and they put their Christmas tree up in the middle of October and all the lights on it, and they went to the front yard and they put all the different things out there, and the neighbors began to notice and say, what's going on? You know, it's not even Halloween and you're putting Christmas decorations. This is really pushing the envelope. And they explained to them why they were doing it. So the neighbors began to put lights up. And neighbor after neighbor till the whole neighborhood was lit up. And then the city began to get attention, and the city decided, finding out what the cause was, the city decided to put all their Christmas lights up in October. It made some news, and pretty soon cities all around the country and all around the world were shining lights for little Dax. Now, he made it to December 30th. He did make it to that last Christmas. And since his homegoing, his family has been able to raise nearly $1.5 million for St. Jude's Medical Center. And I thought, it's an amazing thing to let your light shine in the darkest hour. And I had a hard time this week for a lot of reasons, my own health and other issues. But I had a hard time this week watching this song and reminding me that you might be here this morning and you're healthy as a horse. You could still die this afternoon. And wouldn't we all be better off to love the people in our lives, especially at this Christmas season where the light of the world came in to secure a path for us to go to heaven? As Christians, should we not have a greater zeal and a greater desire? And in the midst of the tough times that are going to come in your life, the times of watching your child suffer, your spouse, your parents, knowing that because of what Jesus did for me, dying on a cross in my place, rising again, offering to me the free gift of eternal life. So I encourage you, these next few moments, to think about the things that really matter in your life and ask yourself, am I living for this one? Am I really living for all this stuff that's not really going to matter? Or am I making my value decisions based on my faith, my relationship with God, and the people that really matter in my life? I'm going to, guys, Matt, you're back there. Matt, are you back there? I'm going to have you cut the lights out, all right? I know it's a personal time. And I thought it'd be appropriate. I'm going to show you Matthew West is who wrote this song. And because the front row voted on it, I'm sure they're right. I want to show you this video to close out our sermon this morning. And one last Christmas.
At the age of 13 months, a little boy named Dax Locke was diagnosed with a rare form of leukemia. The doctors told his parents that most likely he wouldn't make it to see Christmas. This song is inspired by the true story of how a family and a whole town rallied together to make sure that this little boy could have one last Christmas.
Might not make it through the year. was wearing thin. Friends and family, even strangers that they didn't even know, brought presents in.
Join me and the Locke family in helping to raise enough money to run St. Jude's Children's Hospital for an entire day in honor of their son, Dax. Thank you for giving, and Merry Christmas.
Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I thank you for the gift of eternal life, and you know that I've wept before you this week. Not only for my friend Braxton, but Lord, there are several in our church this year that have lost even infants. So Lord, I thank you for the Christmas season that gives us a hope. Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, there's never been a time where they personally acknowledge their need of a Savior, but their need of you, their need for their sins to be atoned for. Lord, I pray right where they sit this morning, they'd make that decision from their heart. Lord, I pray for folks here this morning that are hurting. Maybe they're hurting because of the suffering of a loved one that's dealing with a disease like cancer. Maybe they're hurting because there's relational issues, hurts that go back years and years. May we be reminded this morning of the preciousness of this life and the greater joy that awaits those who found peace and joy through a relationship with your Son. Father, I pray we'd be the kind of church that was compassionate and loving, being your hands and your feet. Maybe you're here this morning and say, Pastor Ken, that was my need this morning. I'm on my way to heaven, but this morning I made that decision to choose Christ. I know the lights are out, and that's fine. Keep them out. But if you lift your hand that I could pray for you, say, Pastor Ken, I trusted the Lord this morning. Anybody like that? How about it, dear Christian? Do you have your suitcases unpacked in this life? Or are you living light, looking to where home really is? Lord, I pray that you do healing in hearts this morning. Thank you again for heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Heather's going to play, and you can all stand if you would. And we're going to sing just a verse of invitation. And if you want to come to the front and pray, I'll have guys leave the lights out for a few more minutes. And let's sing as unto the Lord this morning. And if you want to come pray, if you have questions for me, I'll meet you here at the front. But you do as the Lord leads.
There is a Redeemer.
How about it this morning?
Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. There you are, my Father, for giving us your Son. Jesus.
Jesus, again, I thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the teaching of your word and for the hope of heaven and being reminded that the things you have prepared for us are really beyond our words to exclaim or explain. But thank you for the glimpses you have given us into heaven. Help us to run the race you've called before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated, and thank you for your patience this morning. And I was...